Thank you so much, Lucy. Beautiful, beautiful psalm, beautiful message that we just need to open our hearts and pray that that would be our prayer of how God would anoint us with just the flow of His redemption and His grace that's so abundantly available. I don't know what your pattern has been in the past with pastors. If many of them have followed a sequence, a series of sermons on specific themes, or as you come to church, you just feel like you're hearing a random sermon and never know what it's going to be about and where he's going to go in the scripture. A lot of pastors prefer to follow specific books of the Bible. But I wanted to alert you, and I think this will be very meaningful for you, as I encourage your faithfulness in the new year for gathering with us to worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evenings, that there is an intentionality about my selection of sermons and seeking God's leadership and what He would have me to share with you in this new year. It's been kind of awkward since I came in November, as being the holiday season, it's kind of been irregular in having services, not having services, having special programs, and then off for holidays during the week. And so it's been hard to just maintain a sense of consistency, especially with the special features and themes that you'd want to naturally focus on during the holiday season. But as we approach a new year, I don't know how long I'll be with you. We're praying for your search committee and for the pastor that God will bring to serve you in the future. But as long as God allows and you allow, I look forward to being with you and sharing with you in a specific focus. And I want you to know that our Sunday morning messages will be a challenge to spiritual growth in your walk with the Lord. I would just pray and like to think that wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, that during this time, that it would be a time of growth, that you would find a deeper intimacy, a deeper level of victory personally in your Christian life and walking with the Lord. On Sunday evenings, we have a good core group, and I appreciate so much your faithfulness in coming back on Sunday nights. But our messages are going to focus more on the challenge of being the kind of church that God wants us to be, the body of Christ with effective impact on the lost world, as well as ministering and nurturing with one another. And I hope that as a new pastor comes, that you will realize that you have grown and you're bonding together and your effectiveness in serving collectively as a church. And then on Wednesday nights, we'll continue to look at the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are just about all of them are actually prayers. And we learn so much about the nature and character of God and our relationship with Him and His availability to us, as well as speaking to almost every situation and contingency of life, of the Christian life. So just with that in mind, I encourage you to be faithful to the Lord, encourage others to be with us as we allow God to speak into our lives. So this morning, I would invite your attention to the book of Philippians. Our text will be in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. And whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I pray that You would speak to us through Your word, that the passion and commitment of Paul to know you, to walk in fellowship with you, to know the fullness of your power would become the passion of our lives as well. And may your will be done as we open our hearts and to be responsive in obedience as you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be interesting to discuss, and we certainly won't do this because it's a very personal thing, to understand, and I would challenge you just to, in an introspective way, to think about where do you feel that you are in your relationship with God? Sometimes in discipleship opportunities, I invite people to draw a graph of their life. You know, start at a certain point when you were born, and at what point did you come to faith in Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior? Now, having done so, what does your walk with the Lord, your life spiritually, look like from that point on? Is it just a flat line, exactly where you were when you were saved many, many years ago? Probably most of us could think of some growth areas when we understood the Word. We had more interest in getting into Bible study and how church began to nurture us, and we were growing in our understanding of the Christian life. And there may have been some peaks where we really had an outpouring of God's Spirit, or maybe during a revival experience of renewal and dedication to serve the Lord. And certainly it's very common to all of us to have those kind of valleys as well, when just kind of became routine. We lost some of the sense of vitality and reality of God's presence in our life. What would that graph look like in your life? And the reality is, once we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, that relationship of knowing God, that we're restored to relationship with Him, should naturally create a desire to know more and more of God. And there are various factors that inhibit that, often our compromise and wanting as much of the enjoyment and pleasures and benefits of the world while still maintaining our Christian faith and serving the Lord, rather than, as Paul reflected, counting everything but loss, denying everything for the sake of knowing Christ in all of His fullness. And I can think of many of experiences of you know, wanting to know more of God's power. In reality, in my own life, just every ministry opportunity, every change of role, brought with it a sense of renewal, of dedication. This is a mark, you know, to move on into a deeper relationship with the Lord. When I was saved, you know, as a 10-year-old boy, preparing for baptism, I remember the pastor counseling with me and explaining that immersion in water was symbolic, that is not what saved me. It's symbolic of dying to self, to being raised to a new life with Christ, and symbolizing the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And even though he made it very clear it was just a symbol, as a 10-year-old boy, I wasn't quite sure that something mystical wasn't going to happen when I was dunked into that water. And it was a very meaningful experience, but I was already a believer and had come to faith, and I was the same afterwards as before, maybe a little more dedicated for a while. But I remember my senior year in college, and I'd been doing a lot of preaching in youth retreats and churches, and was called to pastor a little church up in Clay County, and came to the place of my home church, First Baptist Clinton, ordaining me. And suddenly being thrust at that young age, probably as fairly mature Christian, certainly a dedicated Christian, a sense of call on my life, wanting to serve the Lord, but it was kind of an auspicious occasion to now assume to be a pastor of a church, responsible for leading and nurturing others in spiritual growth. And there was a desperation to know something that I had not yet experienced in a depth of relationship with God. And I can remember again that ordination service as the deacons and pastors who were present formed a line and they passed by and they all laid their hands on me, following the pattern of Scripture. And once again, I knew in my mind that that was symbolic, a symbolic anointing of imparting the Holy Spirit. But I knew most of those pastors and deacons, and I didn't really have a high expectation that that would be anything magical that would be passed on to me. But a third experience like that, when it finally came to that point, after years of church ministry and seminary studies and preparation for the call to missions, that Bobby and I were prepared to leave our church, our family, American society, all that we'd knew, to go to Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world, as missionaries. And in spite of all the training, I've never felt so inadequate and ill-equipped. And realized that I was taking to Indonesia a level of really, to be honest, mediocrity in my Christian life and walk with the Lord. And we had a very meaningful commissioning service, the International Mission Board, when we were being sent out on behalf of Southern Baptists to be missionaries. And I prayed fervently with all of my heart that something would be imparted to us by that service that would make me a different person than I had been in just stateside ministry. Well, even more abrupt than other experiences, we got to Indonesia in a cross-culture way, not even speaking the language, and how do you communicate the gospel to Muslims who are adversarial and indifferent, and I realized how mediocre I was and how desperately I needed to know more of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been at that experience, but it's a sad situation when a Christian doesn't desire to know Jesus in a more intimate and deeper way. And what's amazing to me in the passage we read, that Philippians is one of the prison epistles written by Paul toward the end of his life, already a prisoner in Rome and recognizing that his time had come. And what does he express here? That I might know him. What in the world's going on here? Did Paul not already know Jesus Christ? I mean, starting churches, evangelizing a known world, used in power to just bring Christianity across the Roman Empire. I mean, everything he did reflected not his own ability, not his own talents and calling, but the power of God. Yes, he knew Jesus Christ. But the more he experienced of Christ in his life, the more he wanted to know Christ, the deeper he wanted to go with him, that he might experience the power of Christ in his life. There's always room for growth. We can always know more of him. And he's yearning to reveal himself in all of his fullness and power to each one of us, but there's got to be that desire of receiving and wanting to know. So where would you be in your relationship of knowing Christ? Not knowing about Christ. You've been in church and Sunday school and Bible study most of your life, many of you. You know a lot about Jesus. You know all about his teachings, his miracles, and certainly the history, the biography of all that he experienced. Yeah, we know about Jesus. But how much do we know him? You know, it's kind of like marriage, I would think. You know, you can know someone real, real well. But it's nothing like once you're married and living together. I mean, and somebody comes to know you like nobody has ever known you. With all of your warts and all of your flaws and idiosyncrasies and so forth, you're not the person that you public portrayed and that people have a pretense of seeing. And so how well do you know Jesus? Well, I want to make a little analogy today about different ones who knew and walked with Jesus. How many in the course of his life and ministry came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that were saved, that became his disciples? I mean, we find occasions when multitudes followed him, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 of them, but they became disillusioned when he did not fulfill their expectations of becoming an earthly king and throwing off the oppression of Rome. And in John, the 6th chapter, the scripture says, "And many of his disciples withdrew and walked with him no longer." So even though the crowds were interested, they were there for what they could get out of it. We couldn't say that they were true, genuine believers. Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you two go away?" And they said, "Well, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." At least he had a handful of followers. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is reflecting on the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And in one statement he said, "And he appeared to 500 brethren at once on a mountainside." So being called brethren, we can assume these were 500 who actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and were genuine, true believers of Christ. So 500, pretty significant number, not as many as we might have thought or expected, but what about these 500? How close were they to Jesus? How dedicated were they in following him? Because we never hear about 500 believers and serving him and being used in advancing his kingdom. But there is a smaller number that's alluded to in Scripture. And I do think numbers are significant and important. God inspired that for something for us to learn and to know from it. But there was a smaller number, 120, that are alluded to. And these were those believers that were gathered in the upper room following the ascension of Jesus in response to his command to tarry in Jerusalem till they be endued with power. And so for 10 days, they, in obedience to Jesus, gathered, fasting and praying, waiting for that empowerment, whatever it would look like. And then it just literally exploded upon them on the day of Pentecost and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly they were proclaiming the gospel with power. They were empowered in their life. They didn't just receive the God-purchased life of salvation that, as Lucy sang about, that Christ purchased for us on the cross, but they received the empowerment of Christ in their life. Why? Because they were obedient to what Christ told them to do and how to live as they were gathered and praying together as the 120. I remember making a trip with a group of pastors to Romania, and we were to do some evangelistic services and disperse over the country. But when we arrived, it was on a Wednesday, and the host pastor, I think he was president of the Baptist convention there, had us all in his local church in Oradea. And it was just packed with people, some 600 in fact. I mean, just on Wednesday night. Well, we assumed they had gotten them all out because here this delegation of pastors from America were there, and they wanted to honor us and respect us. So we asked him, "How many people do you normally have in prayer meeting on Wednesday night?" He said, "Well, 600. Well, that was kind of impressive and quite notable to us. And someone asked him, said, "How many do you usually have on Sunday morning?" And he said, "Well, 600. And he said, "Well, what about Sunday night?" He said, "600. I mean, they were there. This was the church. They were the church. It was unthinkable they would not be there. And one of our pastors, I don't think I would have ever said this or confessed it, he said, "Well, I have about 2,000 members of my church, and we usually have about 1,200 in worship on Sunday morning and 300 or 400 on Sunday night and maybe 100 or so on Wednesday night." And this Romanian pastor said,
what's wrong with your church? There was a real difference. And why was God using them in such a powerful way to make an impact on a communist country against persecution? Because of their obedience, their faithfulness, their hunger for God. You don't miss an opportunity to gather, to worship. But even out of the 120, there was a smaller group that we see in the Gospels of followers of Jesus. And that's in Luke 10. And you remember that he called several of his disciples and followers together. And he sent them out two by two to go to the villages and towns where he himself would follow. And there were 70 of them that went. Quite significant group, 70. 35 teams going out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to minister to people, to heal the sick. And do you remember what happened? They came back and reported to Jesus how they had done, what they'd been sent out to do, to proclaim the kingdom, heal the sick, and said, even the demons were subjected to us. They did not expect this, that they would be given empowerment over demons, but Christ prospered their ministry because they were willing to give of themselves, give of them time to serve God in obedience, to tell others about Christ, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so, I don't know if you're making the analogy. I want to be a little tactful here and just comparing it, but how many Christians who at some point in their life have received the God-purchased life of salvation and believed on Christ are faithful and obedient together in worship, like the 120 out of 500? But out of 120, how many are diligent and faithful to go out and share Christ with the lost world? They're living out the Christian life is just not a matter of church activities and church services and worship, but taking the gospel to a lost world. Certainly not as many as attend church that are faithful in all the services and activities of going out. But those who did were prospered in the power that Christ poured into their lives and blessing them and equipping them for that ministry. But in the Gospels, we find there's even a smaller group than the 70. And you would readily assume and recognize that next category would be the 12 that Jesus called as his apostles and often referred to as disciples. Actually, Jesus had many disciples of believers, followers of Christ, those who are growing in their relationship with Christ. But in Luke 6:12, the scripture says, Jesus called his disciples to him, and from among them chose the 12 to be with him. So he had many disciples, but out of those followers of Christ and believers, out of the 120, out of the 70, he chose 12 of them. And what was unique about them? He chose them to be with them all the time. In fact, the scripture says, and they left their boats and followed him. They left their chosen vocation and their work. They left their family. Peter was asking the question, what's in it for us who left fathers and houses and siblings and lands for us? I mean, they left everything else to dedicate themselves to serve Christ and fulfill God's plan for their lives. And of course, the plan was that these were ones that Jesus would eventually relinquish his ministry to carry out his mission in leading the church as it was born and extending the kingdom of God in the future. But it took some dedication to their lives to be with him, that they might assimilate the reality of all that Christ was in his life. And we would often allude to these that, well, these would be like are called to Christian ministry, called to
give their lives fully as pastors, to go as missionaries and other Christian staff and various vocationals where it's not about them or accumulating wealth or prosperity in life, but to serve God and serve His ministry. And I think that's an appropriate analogy, but should not be limited to Christian vocation. Because should not every Christian yield his life, whatever vocation they're called, into retail business, as a lawyer, as a teacher, or doctor, or whatever, should that not be on behalf of Jesus Christ? For Christ to form, to lead, to guide, to use that vocation to which He's called us to yield to the God-planned life, whatever that may be, but it was a much smaller number willing to go that deep with the Lord and leave everything to follow Him and let Christ plan their life. But even among the 12, there was even a smaller group. There were three apostles that had a special relationship with Christ that was deeper than the others. And you don't hear a lot about, just occasional reference or mention to the other disciples, but you're constantly reading and hearing about who? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They had a special relationship, a special calling of God. You remember, it was these three that were invited to go into the home of Jairus when Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. It was these three who were given the privilege of going to the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus glorified and hearing the voice of God affirming that this was his son and to listen to him and to follow him. It was these three that Jesus gave the privilege of following him into the Garden of Gethsemane and witnessing, even though they fell asleep and didn't do too good a job at it, but witnessing the agony and understanding what Christ was going through. It was a deeper relationship with God in which they were given a privilege of seeing and knowing and experiencing the work of God in the world and in their lives. But do you realize that even among the three, there was still one that was closer to Jesus? John was so close to Jesus that references of the others to him was the beloved disciple. It was just so evident that Jesus loved him. And some said maybe because he was younger, probably even a teenager at the time, immature. But John longed for Jesus. He yearned for that closeness with him. In fact, it refers to the one who leaned on his breast. He never wanted to be separated from him. And it was only John that stayed with him all the way to the cross. When the others fled, faithful followers, apostles, dedicated to knowing Jesus, but in fear of their own lives, they fled and were dispersed, but only John went with him to the cross. It was John to whom Jesus committed the care of his mother once he was gone, because he had established that close relationship. But there's something else as you read the Gospels. You notice there's three that are very much alike. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means they see through the same eyes. And they're basically those three different accounts of the ministry of Jesus, his actions, his teachings, his miracles, and so forth. And they kind of follow a pattern. But John is different. It's not a biography of Jesus, but it's a revelation of the divinity of Jesus. The others related what they saw through earthly eyes. John was able to see through spiritual eyes that this was the Word, the God become flesh,
beheld his glory, the only begotten Son of God. And as a testimony and apologetic to the divinity of Jesus, it was to John that God gave the revelation of the things to come. Why? Because he had that closeness, that intimacy, that ability to grasp and understand those spiritual things. And so, in conclusion, there were 500 who received the God-purchased life and were saved. There were 120 who were obedient and received the empowerment, a God-powered life. There were 70 out of the 120 that were willing to go out to be his witnesses, to proclaim the kingdom outside the group of believers, that supportive group to a lost world. There were 12, only 12, who received the God-planned life that God laid out before them and gave an intimacy of walking day by day with Jesus and knowing him in a deeper way. But only 3 that had that deeper intimacy of a special privilege of seeing God at work. But then there was only 1 in which Jesus was absolutely preeminent in his life. So, may not be a proper analogy to challenge you today, but how close are you to Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? How far have you gone in your commitment? How deep is your spiritual life and growth in the years that you've walked with Jesus? I remember going to the Billy Graham Retreat Center at the Cove in North Carolina, and Bob and I arrived early in the afternoon before the conference was begin that night, and as we looked out our hotel window, there was this little mountain behind us, and we'd read that there are hiking trails there, and you could even see the peak of it just not too far out the window. And so I said, why don't we you know, take a walk and climb to the top of that mountain? And so we went out and we started walking, and the trail, you know, just wound back and forth around rocks and through trees, and places got steeper and a little more difficult. And we were walked for about 2 hours, and we still hadn't reached that little peak up there. And Bobby was getting kind of tired and a little nervous, said, I need to go fix my hair and get ready for tonight. And so I think I'll go back to the hotel. And I said, well, we're bound to be so close. I can't turn back. So I'll just keep going and walking. You follow the trail and go back to the hotel. I kept walking. Finally, I got to the very peak, you know, just attaining that goal. And you know what I saw? Right behind it was a higher peak that had been shielded from your perspective of being down low and walking up. It was just a foothill. There was still a higher peak behind it. And I could see off in the distance on the horizon behind that were even higher mountains beyond that. And folks, that's the way the Christian life is. We can see a goal. Yeah, we could go farther with Christ. We could go deeper in our Christian life. There's more of Jesus to know, and we give ourselves to it and find it. But when we get there, we find there's even more. There's always more of Christ to know. I remember one of our volunteer leaders from Panhandle of West Texas, Andy Dietz. He would often take mission trips from his church and association, particularly young people, to Eastern Europe and places. And he had had a big group go to Hungary for a mission trip, and they finished the project and group went back home. But he was well acquainted with a number of missionaries, wanted to visit friends, so he went to Russia and some other places before he returned home. And on his trip home, he had transited in Budapest and gone downtown to get something to eat, and unfortunately found himself in a very seedy part of the country and got kidnapped by a group of thugs, Russian mafia-type things, who got all of his money, took him to ATM to get all the money he could at him, had him wired his parents to send funds, and threatened his life. And his family called and said, "We've just gotten, you know, word from Andy that he's been kidnapped, and they're demanding this ransom, and we need to get funds to him." And of course, that activated our prayer network and our crisis team at the International Mission Board, and we notified the missionaries there in Budapest who didn't know he was passing back through the city, and they notified the police. And to make a long story short, he was when they had gotten drunk and were eating one night, he had been tied up in the trunk of a car and was able to get loose and extricate himself from that situation and got out of it. But it was a very, very traumatic experience. And I called him soon after he got home just to commiserate with him and counsel with him, encourage him, and hear about his experience. And I remember him saying, just telling about, said, what he learned, that you've got to be more circumspect and vigilant about where you are and knowing your surroundings. And he said, but they tied me up, threatened my life, and I knew no one knew I was there. No one knew where I was. I mean, my life meant nothing to them. They could have easily just wasted my life and been done away with. And I was so desperate. I have never known the desperation to get out of that situation. And he said, all I could think about was, Andy, this is how desperate you need to be to know the Lord. And I just held the phone in disbelief. In a situation like that, you suddenly realize what desperation is. And realize we need to have that desire, that level of desperation, to know the Lord in all of His fullness. Paul knew God. He knew Christ probably as intimately as anyone we've ever known or read about. But it only created a longing to know more, to know Him more, to know more of His power, the power of His resurrection. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and following, Paul prays for the Ephesian church that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That was Paul's desire for the church, that they would know through the power of His Spirit, they'd be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I would certainly say you're here today because you know Christ. You know His salvation. You know the reality of His presence in your life. But do you know the height, the depth, the scope of His love? The love of Christ that fills to the fullness of God. That's how much God knows you, and how much we should desire to know God. And I pray that this challenge would be a time when each of us resolve to know God in a deeper, more significant way. Discover the fullness of His presence in our life. But if there's anyone here who's never even taken that step of knowing Jesus Christ, it begins with an acknowledgement that you're a sinner separated from God, that you don't know Him, but that you can be restored to that relationship by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood from your sins. And that takes care of the gulf, the separation, the sin that separates you from a holy and loving God. And through faith in believing that and repenting of your sins, receive Jesus Christ into your life. And I pray that today you would be willing to make that decision of receiving Jesus Christ and beginning an exciting journey of a transformed life with Jesus Christ in your life. But that's only the first step. There's more. There's so much more. And if you are in a relationship with God that's much deeper than when you were saved, I pray that the desire of your heart, the longing of your heart, your yearning, the desperation of your heart would be to know Him in all of His fullness, the depth of the power of His Spirit in your inner man. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning and give us that desire. How wonderful it is to know you. To know you as Savior, to even be dedicated to you and know you as Lord of our life, that there is a desire to live for you and to serve you, to be obedient, to walk with you. But I pray that we would have the passion of Paul and a desire to know you in all of your fullness and the power of your resurrection. And whether you lead in a public decision or just quietly there in our pews as we sing and as we pray, Lord, I pray that would be our commitment and desire to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, God Knows Your Name. Isn't that wonderful that He knows you and knows your name? How well do you know Him? Would you stand as we sing? Remain standing for just a moment. I remind you to be back with us for worship. We have a beautiful, beautiful winter day today. Let's gather back and worship. Charles and Becky will be here to lead our music tonight. We appreciate them coming and filling in for Colin. Of course, we'll be resuming Wednesday night prayer meeting and youth gathering on Wednesday night as well. I think this Thursday, senior luncheon, so come for soup and sandwiches and a wonderful time of fellowship if you consider yourself old enough for that group. They would even make a few exceptions if you want to kind of infringe on that fellowship. It's a wonderful time together. Any other announcements that we need for today? Well, Scott, you have a Sunday school report for us.
Hey, Tom!
Hey, Scott, I got a trivia question for you from what we studied in Sunday school this morning. Who was Moses' successor?
Joshua.
Correct.
All right, Tom.
I've got one from you from next week's lesson. What river did the children of the Gadites and Reubenites not want to cross?
I don't know. I haven't studied that yet.
I did. The Jordan.
One more question, Scott. How many fish did the disciples have in the net of the large catch?
I know they were large. I don't know.
Anybody out there know?
Two.
Correct.
153.
That's found in John 21, verse 11.
I just want to let everybody know that these are just some of the smaller things that we learn in Sunday school, and it's so terrific to go in there and be with a group of people to learn more about the Bible. Today we had a total of 96 in Sunday school with 4 visitors. So, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Scott and Tom. So, join them and learn more about Bible trivia as well as some very important things and truths of living the Christian life as well in Sunday school. Have a good time of fellowship together. Let's join hands together across the aisle, sing our benediction together as we go out to serve the Lord.
Open our eyes. See Jesus.